If you have your Bible, I surely hope you do, turn over to Titus chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 15 this morning. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Father, we do ask you to continue to be with those that need a special touch from you this morning. Lord, we want to pray for Shirley's cousin, Martina, and for her brain and cancer, and she's fading. And also, Shirley wants us to lift her up for salvation as well, and her daughter, Sonia. So, Lord, we pray for those especially this morning. But, Lord, we have others on our hearts and minds. We ask you to continue to be with them. Use the Holy Spirit to minister to them as we cannot. You be there, consoling, lifting up, comforting, strengthening. Lord, as Rodney gets ready to go for a procedure on Wednesday, we pray, Father, the doctors will do all that they're supposed to do, and Lord might be able to correct that heart murmur there, and pray, Father, that it's, all things will come to your glory. Be with us now as we look at your holy word. Speak to us from it. Let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Draw us unto yourself. Reveal yourself to us. And Lord, if decisions need to be made, even in this service this morning, we pray that they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for it's in his precious name we pray. Well, last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at the three offices of Jesus, prophet and priest and king. And so this morning, we're going to look at the idea that Jesus is king. You know, as Americans, we have an aversion towards kings. One, because we were born in a nation in a revolution against a king, King George III. Do you have that slide? King George III, he's a stately-looking fellow, isn't he? Yeah, yeah. Well, George III was the king of England, and, of course, we were having difficulties as the colonies with our mother country at that time. But you might not have realized that actually the colony wrote to him a petition from the colonies, and they called it the Olive Branch Petition. What we were doing was telling the king that the colonies wanted to remain loyal to the crown. But King George scoffed at this petition, saying that the loyalty that the colonies were showing was disingenuous and traitorous. Well, Thomas Paine wrote a little book, a little pamphlet called Common Sense. And in that pamphlet, Paine did two things. Talked about tyranny in two different ways. First of all, he talked about the tyranny of kings. Paine criticized the king of England, and then he also criticized the constitution of England for establishing there's an order, the king, the peers, and then the commoners. The king, and then the nobles, and then the commoners. Paine argued from a biblical perspective that all men are created equal in the eyes of God. You probably heard that someplace. Yeah. And for him, the distinction between king and subjects is a false one. The idea of the divine right of kings that many times was invoked, and talking about those things being a biblical truth, Paine shows that that was not true. He said, what happens when the kings or the nobles or the rulers begin to invoke those kind of things, what they're really looking for is power over the common people to keep the common people impoverished and enslaved to the rulers. Paine pointed out that on several biblical passages, if we would read them, that the divine right of kings is refuted. And he started out with Israel itself, that God was the king of Israel. And matter of fact, when the people were saying, we'd like to have a king like all the other nations, God interceded and said, no, you don't. If you do that, you're going to have to pay taxes. You're going to have levies. It's not a good thing. But they wanted to do it anyway. So God said, okay, do that. But Payne pointed out that this was not God's original plan. He pointed out that Gideon had refused to heed the people's call, that he should rule over them. He pointed out places in Judges. He pointed out places in Samuel chapter 8, various and sundry places like that to make his argument. Payne said, one honest man is more worth to society in the sight of God than all the crowned ruffians that ever lived. I suspect he wasn't on the king's need-to-know read list. So here we have King George. Now, put up that other slide, Garrett, about Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria, this was her inauguration. It was in 1838. It was full of pomp and ceremony, you know, as you can obviously see there. And you can see, if you look about her throne, her crown and scepter and all those kind of things. Put the next picture up if you can, Garrett. Notice that crown is full of rubies, sapphires, and pearls. It's capped with a 309 carat diamond. Wow. She was given a royal scepter, and atop the scepter had a 516 carat diamond, the largest diamond in the world at that time, called the Star of Africa. You know that the Royal House of England still has all that stuff? They got a little box someplace. They drag it out every now and then. So every time you hear something about, prince and princess here lately, and how are they going to live, and how are they going to make money? Oh gosh, you got to be kidding me. Just pull one of those rubies off the thing, give it to them, they're set for life. Anyway. Opulence, power, money by the millions. Well, on April 18th, 1775, this the night before Paul Revere went on his famous ride, a British major whose name was Pitcairn shouted out an assembly of men. And this is what he said. Disperse, you villains. Lay down your arms in the name of George, the sovereign king of England. Now, this took place in front of a house that John Adams, John Hancock, and it was the Reverend Jonas Clark's house at Lexington. He was a pastor. He was also a militia leader. And there came a response. Now, we're not sure if it was John Adams, John Hancock, Jonas Clark, somebody said, we recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus. Oh my, there we go. There we go. We have an aversion towards kings. We don't like them very much. We think they're just fleecing the people. And most of the time they are. It's an amazing thing. You know, I think two things. One, we as a people, American people, we don't know our Bible, which would teach us about how just rulers just rule. And we don't know our own history as to why we had aversions to some of those other thoughts. Ralph Waldo Rose, not Emerson, he was a 6'5½ giant. He weighed about 250 pounds. He was a shot putter on the Olympic team. And in London, at the Olympics, 1908, they have this opening ceremony where the different teams come in. And of course, in this particular instance, you have a king and queen of England. And so they would march through into the stadium. And when they would come to the royal box, the flags would dip in that ceremony. Well, as he came and approached with the American team, he refused to dip the flag, as all the other countries had done. After the ceremony, somebody asked him to explain himself. And this is what he said. You know, we've forgotten this stuff. We've forgotten who we are. He said, "This flag dips for no man." Whoa. Wow. Perhaps there is more to the prevalent idea that inflames the American psyche has disdained for those who are abhorrent dictators and tyrants over people. That probably explains somewhat what we do in the sense of helping other nations and other peoples get rid of some of those guys. In fact, the scripture uses the phrase "King of King," talking about Jesus, many, many times. And so I think to myself, when we're talking about the prophet, the priest, and the king, the prophet, okay, the very word of God made flesh talking to us, what God wants us to hear. We seek to know those things. Priest, that one who makes intercession for us and who can identify with our needs and who we are as sinners. But the king part, I don't know that we like that too much, if we'd be honest. But Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, the rightful king. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate," or king, "the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwelleth in unapproachable light." In Revelation 17, 14, it talks about the Lamb. "For he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings." Jesus, our Lord, our prophet, our priest, our king, wields all authority over all the earth. He is that prophet, but he's more than a prophet, isn't he? As we saw last time. He is the priest after an order of Melchizedek, not after the order of the Levites, not after Aaron. He was a higher priesthood, one in which Abraham paid tithes to. And he understands our struggles. You know, I always think about people. They have a problem. They have a drinking problem, a drug problem, whatever. And they go to people who have drinking problems, drug problems, and they can't help them because they don't know how to help them. They know how to get in the mess, but they don't know how to get out of the mess. When I go to somebody for help, I want to know somebody has overcome, don't you? Okay, I was this, but now I'm this. And this is how it happened. I want to have victory. If I want to know how to drink more beer, if I want to know how to shoot more drugs up, I wouldn't have any problem with that. But you have a shortage of those who can tell you how to overcome. Jesus is the overcomer. He is the one who has paid for our sin debt in his own self. He is the king, but he's not like any other king. Not like any other king. No earthly king. Over in Matthew chapter 2, it records for us that the wise men, the magi, came to Herod, that megalomaniac who was in Jerusalem. They said to Herod, "We've seen him star in the east, and we come to worship him." And Herod, of course, said, "You know, hey, tell me about this stuff." And he asked his clergy, his spiritual folks. He didn't say, "Where is the king to be born?" He said, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" You see, Herod was a megalomaniac murderer. You didn't want to, don't live anywhere near this guy, because you do one thing wrong and he cuts your head off. Yeah, that's the kind of guy he is. But he wasn't insane to the point that he couldn't reason. He knew immediately that these wise men, these magi, had come all this way. They weren't looking for a king of his household. They were looking for the biblical king, the real king, the true king, the Messiah. That's who they were looking for. And so he inquired of them diligently, the scripture says, when they saw the star and all those kinds of things. So he was trying to calculate, how old is this baby now? And so they asked him, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. At the beginning of his life, the Lord Jesus' life, the Magi came looking for the king of the Jews. At the end of his life, or towards the end of his life, standing before a Roman governor named Pilate, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. And Jesus' response is kind of terse. It says, thou sayest. Now, there are those who would tell us that Jesus was trying to be ambiguous. He wasn't answering Pilate's question. They would say, well, Pilate didn't deserve an answer. All those kind of things. And that's not right. Thou sayest is the strongest affirmation of, yes, I am the king that Jesus could have made. Over in 1 Timothy, Paul, I'm sure having understood and having been told, said that Jesus, standing before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. Yes, I am the king. What Paul is saying is that Jesus didn't equivocate in the least. When Pilate asked him that, he said, yes, I am the king. Well, over in Titus, as we read this morning, 2:11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Jesus said many, many times, didn't he? What is my mission? I come to seek and to save that which is lost. I come to give my life for a ransom for many. That was Jesus' understanding of who he was and why he was born and why he came. The word became flesh that we might be able to be in right relationship to God Almighty because our sins were forgiven by the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary for us. Jesus asked the disciples on a couple of occasions, who do men say that I am? He wasn't confused about who he was. He was asking them what they thought. Who do people say that I am? But Jesus came first with the purpose of redemption. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, bringing salvation. The Bible says there rarely are two kinds of grace. We usually don't talk about it this way. I suspect because we get confused. But nevertheless, again, like I said at the beginning, we don't know our Bible. We don't know our history. We need to start learning our Bible. We need to start learning our history. If we're going to be the people of God, being able to make an impact for God in this underworld, chaotic, pagan world, we need to be able to stand and give an answer to the hope that's in us. Well, first of all, there's common grace. Is the favor that God gives to all people. God's grace comes to all people. God makes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. There are not people out there in the mall this morning shopping for discount diapers, Dennis. What's the other thing? Boca? What was it? Boco. They're not... And they're not gasping for air because God's giving them it's his air. But in his common grace, he's giving them air that they might breathe. Think of all the things that come to a lot of people in this world just because of the common grace of God. So that's one thing. The other thing, of course, is saving grace. This is the favor of God expressed to those who receive it by receiving the gift of God in Christ Jesus by faith in him. Grace, charis, is undeserved favor. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve the common grace, but you don't deserve amazing grace either that goes farther in his loving kindness. Jesus' first coming is being talked about today. For the grace of God that bringeth forth salvation hath appeared to all men. And we're commissioned to take that grace, that saving grace of God, the good news of the gospel to everyone. To everyone. But now, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is coming back again. That's what it says there. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, there's some people who say the New Testament never once says that Jesus is God. Well, there's one. And there's about a half a dozen other. Again, they don't know their Bible. Therefore, they distort history and they distort others in their beliefs. Jesus' first coming was as a babe in a manger, lowly and meek. Now, meek doesn't mean weak, W-A-K. It means that he was malleable. When you're making something in clay, you want it to be soft so you can make it. He was malleable in the hands of God the Father. His second coming, though, however, is not going to be that way. Not going to be that way at all. He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah this time. And the first coming, people could say, well, I don't know. Some people say today, I don't know if even Jesus even lives. It's probably a whole big made-up story. Nobody, wasn't anybody in history. Well, that's easily refuted, but nevertheless. And certainly, Jesus dying on the cross, he just died like a common criminal. The Romans put him to death. And certainly, we can't believe a resurrection from the dead. There are those who are saying that all the time. But this second time he comes, there's no doubt who he is. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindred of the earth shall wail. Because of him. But John concludes that by saying what? Even so, amen. Truly that is. Jesus is the rightful king. He is God's, the Father's full endorsement. When Jesus died on the cross and rose again the third day, God was saying, with a stamp of all approval, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And for those who will accept and those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus, that marvelous cleansing salvation begins to work in their life. We were saved from the power of sin. We are being saved right now. And we will be saved in the future from the very presence of sin. Can you imagine a world without sin? I can't. I don't have that good imagination. Nobody honking at you when you're going down the road, you know, and you're on the wrong side of the street and you don't even know it and all that kind of stuff, you know. Nobody, you know, giving you the attention salute or for something or another, or whatever. None of that kind of stuff. It's hard for me to imagine that kind of world. It's hard for me to imagine that one of these days, this old sinful Mike Harris is actually going to be in the likeness and image of Christ, in that he is going to be well pleased with me because the work he has started in me, he will bring to pass, and he is knocking off those rough edges all the time. Marvelous grace. God raised him from the dead and crowned him king. But Jesus is unlike any other earthly king. I think to myself, what would it be like to live in a world that there is no corona disease? What is it going to be like to live in a world where children are not born with some sort of deformity? When mothers and fathers stand by the graveside crying because their baby died as an infant. What's it going to be like to live in a world where you don't have to go to the emergency room and have a mother say, don't you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Touch him. Put your hands on him. Pray. Ask God to bring him back to life. Not going to be any of that. No more death. No more wheelchairs. No more crutches. No need for glasses. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be wonderful. He's the rightful king. And he's coming again to establish that righteousness upon the earth. Now, I asked Garrett, could you do the slide of the victory, V-E Day, victory? You've probably seen photos of different celebrations. This is a spontaneous. Nobody hired a bus, gave them t-shirts and bullhorns to come into the street and celebrate victory in Europe. The people just poured out on the street, waving flags, excited. Can you see them? They're excited about the war is over. The war is over when Jesus comes. That's it. There's not going to be any more. Sin is not going to triumph in anybody's life. All this ungodliness, all this terror, all this horror of World War II was over. And these people are excited about it's ended. Nobody had to prompt them. They just came out. Amazing, isn't it? I'll do the next one, Garrett. This is actually Times Square at the end of the war. World War II over. Wow. Throngs. See the papers. All this stuff. People excited. People celebrating what took place and what has finished. I believe that one of these days the trumpet's going to sound. The sky is going to crack open and the Lord of glory is going to come back. And he's going to be accompanied by myriads of angels. Now, some of these folks, I've run into them occasionally. They would tell me, you know, Pastor Mike, I saw an angel the other night. They tell me about it, and it hasn't affected them at all. I don't think they saw an angel. They might have saw somebody's shirt hanging in the closet or something. But if you saw an angel, you'd be changed by it. The Lord is coming in all his glory. And every eye is going to see. There's nobody going to miss that that's alive. It's going to be a witness, and it's going to be glorious and marvelous. It's over with. The war is ended. He's coming again. Laria, how many times did we practice that song this morning? Several times. Yeah, several times. Some weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, I thought about the Lord kind of laid on my heart. You know, we ought to do the offices that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. The third verse in that song says, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. I sung that a dozen times at least, never realized. That's probably where I got the idea to talk about Jesus being a prophet, priest, and king. Yeah. Pastor's responsible for that. Praise him. Praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. You know, over and over and over again, when we bark that praise him out, you know, the windows would shatter. And Pastor would say, well, you know, you ought to do it with some kind of feeling. But it also says in that song, coming again. Coming again. You know, I know that there are those who make a living talking about Jesus coming back all the time. They've got it all worked out. They've got charts and little things all over the thing, all kinds of stuff. And some of it's probably going to work out to be right. You throw enough junk against the wall, some of it's going to stick. So some of it's probably right. But you know, I have a feeling in our heart of hearts, deep down, we're not quite ready. Jesus says, occupy until I come. Be that good witness until I come. And we know that here, but it doesn't quite get down here because we got too many other things to worry about. you know, the house heater quit working the other day. You know, it's the coldest time of the month. We got to get that fixed, you know. You know, this period of time that I was in Louisville, because my wife broke her arm and all that kind of stuff, and I was down there for 3 weeks. Carl, thank you for filling in on the Sundays. But I was down there for 3 weeks. I did the nursing stuff for 10 days that Todd needed in the morning. And then we were told that only an RN could do that. Wow. I thought to myself, I think just about anybody can do this. If you're willing to get down on your hands and knees, you can do this, you know. But the whole time I was down there, which worked out, God's grace is so marvelous. It's so marvelous. The whole time I was down there, my car was up here in Fort Wayne because it was broke down. Yeah. Elsie said, yeah, I told you to get a Chevrolet. Yeah. Broke down. And so this girl would call me up and she'd say, you know, Pastor Mike, we're taking this apart. And this is going to cost so much, but we're not sure that that's all there is. Should we continue on? Well, what am I going to say to the person? Well, just park it out there in the lot, stick a sign for sale or something, I'll come home. No, you know, okay, keep fixing. She said, I think probably, I can't tell you the exact number, but I think probably about $2,300, that ought to do it. Well, I thought, my goodness, exactly wrong. Wow. Well, I got to have a car. Okay, go ahead. 4 or 5 days later, she calls me up again. She said, you know, we got into that part, and, you know, there's something else there. These replays. Yeah. Yeah. So, third time she calls up, she said, I think we've got everything now, but the mechanic, they don't call him mechanic, they call him the technician. Is that making better at it? I don't know. The technician says, well, while we're here, and since we built the whole top of the motor, and we're replacing everything that has to do with the timing chain, maybe we want to replace the timing chain. Because he said, if the timing chain, we fix it and the timing chain goes out, then we'll have to do all this over again. She said, the timing chain is only $300. Yeah, yeah. And she assured me several times that, first of all, they lost a little fob. She went on and on about, we've never done that before. And I thought, well, I don't care. Get another one, you know. And she said, you know those costs? They were very expensive. I said, well, that's good. I don't care. She said, do you have another one? I said, no. She said, well, we'll get you the one that we lost then. I did say, you know, they come with two. If you're going to get one, might as well get the other. I just got the one. But, so finally, she calls up one day before I came back. Greg, one day. She says, I think it's ready. Now, does that sound confident? I think it's ready? How about the technician guy? Did he say he was done or what? You know, I think it's ready. So I called Matt, my son. And I said, well, you know, I'll be coming home, you know, let's go get the crazy car. So we did. I've never had an expense like that on a vehicle my whole life. $4,217. Yeah. Well, it's the Infinity place up there on the, yeah. She did say, as if it was supposed to be a consolation along the way, she said, you know, this is an expensive car. And I thought, yeah, and it's getting more expensive all the time. Yeah. So anyway, I got my car back. Fantastic. I asked her, I said, now, when I picked this up, I said, now, is there some kind of warranty here for another 100,000 miles? because I'll have to drive it this long or better just to get the $4,000. She said, no, if you want a warranty, then we could sell you one. I said, forget it. But I was happy when I got in the car, drove it home and everything like that. It sounds like a sewing machine. Picked up Liz the other day, took her over here and all that kind of stuff. It seems to be running all right. I was happy with that. But listen, when Jesus comes back, are we really expecting him to come back to have a celebration? Are we really looking forward to that coming? When everything, all sin is going to be canceled, all evil and horror, and all these terrible, wicked people who have killed millions of people, slaughtered them for their own power, their own influence. Are we really going to be excited about that? I'm not sure we are. And I'm not sure I can get you excited about that. That's the reason why I asked this other group to come in this morning and sing this song. Garrett, can you play that song? Oh, wait a second. Hold it. Turn it back to that one. Go ahead. That's Japanese Surrender on the Missouri. I wanted you to hear what MacArthur said. Can you play it, Garrett? That's not it. Okay, never mind. Put MacArthur back up for a second. Have you seen this? This is the Battleship Missouri. Who was our president at that time? Harry Truman. And he was from Tennessee, right? Missouri. That's the reason the Missouri was used. Do you know that we had a larger navy in the Pacific at the end of World War II than all the other navies of the world put together? Isn't that amazing? Do you know right now we have 6 nuclear-powered Nimitz-class carriers right now on those 6 carriers in our Navy's fleet right now? There's only 2 other countries in all the world that have more aircraft than those carriers. I'm not talking about all the planes on the ground someplace. That's it. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Listen, when those battle groups sail into the Mediterranean or something like that, you know what that's saying? Shape up. Shape up. When Jesus is coming back, it's going to be glorious, but there's not going to be any shape up to it. You're going to take part in it or you're not going to. No middle ground. Exactly.